The transition from Deuteronomy to Joshua was a seamless transference of power. Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, would now go into Canaan and take his and Israel's rightful place of inheritance in the land promised by covenant. This is the first and introductory sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition of the book of Joshua. A roll covenant reading coming from Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, the first six verses, 1 through 6. Beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them." The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians in chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 through verse 18, by the same Spirit, the Apostle writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, the book of Joshua does not stand alone, nor was it ever meant to stand all by itself. In fact, it is the culmination of Israel's wilderness sojourn and the five books of Moses, which began with the promise of victory, conquest, and ultimately Canaan's inheritance through righteous dominion. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these five books are the staging ground for Joshua. Those five books prepare the way for Joshua and Israel's inheritance into the land of Canaan. Now notice, these five books, the theme throughout these books was covenant inheritance of the land. Genesis 15:7, "And God said to Abram, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees," notice, "to give thee this land to inherit it." That's the Genesis commission. God then reinforces his promise in the next four books. Exodus 23:30, "Little by little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land." Leviticus 20:24, "But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am Yahweh Elohim, which have separated you from other people." Numbers 33:54, "And ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families." Deuteronomy 16:20, "That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, so that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." So the idea of inheritance is very much a theme throughout the first five books of Moses. Now, Deuteronomy is especially precise in that God singles out Joshua as the one who will bring about the fulfillment of the covenant promise of inheritance. Deuteronomy 3:28. But charge Joshua, God tells Moses, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. And so the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are all structured as preparatory books for the book of Joshua, without which the account of Joshua and the children of Israel going over into Canaan would have no meaning whatsoever. A.W. Pink observes, he says, the books of Moses would be imperfect without this one, as it is the capstone of all of them. And so it is the foundation of those which follow. Omit Joshua, and there is a gap left in the sacred history which nothing could supply. Without it, what precedes would be incomprehensible, and what follows unexplained. End quote. Adam Clark also observes, he says, the book of Joshua is one of the most important writings in the Old Covenant and should never be separated from the Pentateuch, of which it is at once both the continuation and completion. End quote. So the entire account of the book of Joshua is so important that we cannot omit it from the study of the Pentateuch. And when you look at the book of Joshua, it is not actually about Joshua. It's really not about Joshua the man at all. But rather, its focus is on God. God as the redeemer and faithful protector of his people. The God who does wonders for his people, those who are faithful to his covenant. Joshua's account is built upon and is a response to God's covenant. This is very important. The book of Joshua, Joshua's account, is built upon and is a response to God's covenant. The covenant of God is the thread whereby the entire book is connected. It is the theme of the entire book of Joshua. Its theme consists of God's transcendence, his governing hierarchy, his law, the promises of blessings and cursings in the sanctions, and the generational hope of Israel's succession in the land. That is what makes it a book of the covenant. And since it is the culmination of the Pentateuch's promises of victory and inheritance, they are guaranteed. Joshua's victory is guaranteed, not because of Joshua, not because of Israel's might, not because of their faith, but it is guaranteed because of God's fidelity to his own covenant. And because of his fidelity, he causes his people to be victorious. The fulfillment of God's covenant promise is predicated upon God himself and not his people. The book primarily exhibits the majesty and sovereignty of God, his grace, his covenant, his fidelity, his mighty power in executing wrath upon the enemies of his chosen people. All of this in the book of Joshua focuses on God. But the account of Joshua testifies of something more. The book of Joshua reveals not only what God had required of himself to do in behalf of his people, but it reveals what was required of Israel in the discharge of their covenant oath and duties before God. God is faithful. Israel had some problems. So it's just as much a book of covenant obligations on God's end as it is a book of covenant obligations on Israel's end. But it is also a book not only of covenant obligations, it is also a book of strategies and tactics within the realm of the physical world as well as in the realm of the spiritual gospel world. In other words, the book of Joshua is as much a historical book as it is a gospel spiritual book. And what we're going to learn from the book of Joshua within this historical account must be understood in what is called a double allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, a double allusion, a double meaning, if you will. Now, a double allusion is when a physical person or a historical event also teaches a gospel spiritual truth about God, Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of heaven. So you're going to see a historical event, but within that historical event, you're going to see a gospel purpose. within the person, you're going to see types and figures. All of this points forward into the New Testament. And so while the book of Joshua is a testimony of Jehovah and his supremacy over men and nations, it testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ in his personal illustration by the person of Joshua. Joshua, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that over and over and over and over. The book of Joshua is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his campaign against the wicked of the world. And it is filled, the book of Joshua is filled with strategies and tactics for the children of God for every age, especially in a darkened age. So we are able to draw out of the book of Joshua not only spiritual gospel truths, we're not only to see Jesus Christ and all of its allusions, but we're going to learn practical tactics for the land of Canaan and its dominion. When the Lord gave Moses the order to select 12 men to search out the land of Canaan, he was to select a ruler from each of the 12 tribes. These rulers were to be elders and judges within their particular communities. They were men of nobility. They were men of virtue. They were notable men with public achievements and character traits that were glorifying God. And that's very important. Public achievements. These men were known in their communities. They had character traits which were glorious and God-honoring. And Joshua was one of those men. Joshua was chosen from the tribe of Ephraim, and it was on that occasion that his name was changed from Oshea to Jehoshua. In Numbers 13:8, we read this. Of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun, so we know that he's chosen and his name is Oshea, but in 13:16, notice, these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. Interestingly enough, Oshea means salvation, while Jehoshua means he by whom Jehovah will save. The Greek translation of Joshua is Jesus, which means Savior, or more precisely, he by whom Jehovah will save, the same as Joshua. Very, very clear analogy pointing forward to the Jesus that would come in the future. In Numbers 27, we read this beginning in verse 16, as we have the ordination ceremony of Joshua described. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. Notice, pointing to Joshua as shepherd, and the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, even as Jesus was God, who had the Spirit descend upon him as a dove when he was baptized, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. So just as Jesus has a charge, Joshua now has a charge, and thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Joshua was ordained by both Moses and Eleazar, and these men represented both the civil as well as the ecclesiastical realm. Joshua was to act as the Spirit-filled, overseeing shepherd. He was to be a mighty man of valor. He was to be a captain of his army, a general of his army. He was also to lead them so that they might be successful, going out and coming in, even as a shepherd would lead his sheep, going out and coming in. Matthew identifies the people's need for a shepherd. In Matthew 9:36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved. Jesus was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The description of Joshua in Numbers 17 examines the exact same character traits as well as his commission and his duty that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it should be obvious then that Joshua typifies the Lord Jesus as well as anticipates what the Lord will accomplish globally, even as Joshua accomplished it in the land of Canaan. Canaan is a figure of the world. So it's important to understand that this historical account of Joshua is both illustrating what Jesus has accomplished and what his body of saints must accomplish with him, through him, and by him as their captain. Permit me to give you some other examples as to how Joshua and Jesus are interrelated in order to show forth some biblical truths. This is very important. Joshua is identified as a skilled warrior, so skilled that he is called to go against the most ferocious Amalek. In Exodus 17:13, it's Joshua who's called out against Amalek and his army because he was the most qualified of the soldiers. Exodus 17:13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. In fact, Joshua's skill as a proficient warrior was so notable that Moses told him to gather others that would be worthy of the battle against Amalek. In other words, I see your traits, I understand your proficiency, now you gather others. In Exodus 17:8 through 10, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, note this idea of gathering. This is important. Throughout the scriptures, when you read the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God speaks about the gathering, the gathering. When Jesus comes, he's going to gather the people. Joshua's doing the same thing. He's gathering the people, those that are willing to go to battle in the name of the Lord. That's the kind of person he wants. He wants the people that are willing to go to battle in the day of their dominion. The Lord testifies to Ezekiel of this gathering. Ezekiel 11:17, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Ezekiel 36:24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. This idea of gathering is fundamental to the Old Testament, the gathering of the people as the army of God. Jesus even refers to this global gospel gathering in Matthew 24. And he shall send his angels, his messengers, his people, his elect, with a great sound of a trumpet. And whenever that trumpet was sounded, it was the sound of war. It was the sound of assembling the people of God in order to go to battle. So with the sound of the trumpet, he sends out his messengers. And here's what they do. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the global four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, a global commission for the saints to go through all the world with the gospel. In Exodus 17:11, it is interesting to note that the rod, now notice, with the rod of God in his hand, Moses goes up in order for Joshua to discomfort Amalek. So it's interesting to note that the rod that Moses lifted up during the battle, it obviously played a very critical part in the victory, since the scriptures identify the rod as an illustration of the law of God, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ, the rod of God, or even sometimes the rod of his inheritance. Consider this, firstly, when Moses was commanded to throw down his rod to the ground, it became a serpent. And when he threw it down in Pharaoh's court, it became a serpent which swallowed up all the counterfeit serpents. And this is what Moses did in order to show forth the power of God to Pharaoh. And this is what Jesus became. Jesus had to become a serpent when he was humbled and thrown to the ground as a human being in his incarnation. And that is why he became a serpent on the pole that would be high and lifted up upon that brass pole, a picture of the crucifixion and the cross of judgment as Jesus Christ took upon the sins of his own people, becoming a beast, a worm and no man. Secondly, Aaron's rod was a dead stick before it miraculously became a budding almond tree. Another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation, but also more gloriously in his resurrection. Thirdly, when Moses smote the rock, he did it with the rod. This is also a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. A depiction of Jesus, the rock, being judged by the rod of God's law in behalf of the elect, so that out of his judgment, out of his crucifixion, and out of his atonement, the waters of life would gush forth out of that rock, the rock of our salvation, Jesus himself. Fourthly, Job pleads that God would take his chastening rod from him. Job 9:34, let him take his rod away from me and let not his fear terrify me. So Job here is an illustration of Christ as he bears the judgment of God, the burden of being under the wrath of God for the elect's sake. Fifthly, David tells us that the Messiah will dash the wicked to pieces with the rod of iron in Psalm 2:9. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The psalmist also tells us that God uses his law to chastise his own people when they rebel against him in 89:32. Then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. This is most likely another reference to Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. The sanctions, the rod comes upon the unbeliever. The rod comes upon the rebellious with sanctions. And those sanctions are the law of God, even the rod of his judgment. Isaiah 2 speaks of the rod as the law of God coming from the lawgiver and judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this verse, he is most definitely pointing back to Psalm 2, Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, the word of God, the law of God, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Number 6. Referring again to Jesus, David declares in Psalm 110:2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And the rod of thy strength is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, with the word of God, with the law of God, to judge and to condemn. Isaiah confirms this in Isaiah 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. John brings this idea into the New Testament also in Revelation. In the revelation of Jesus Christ in Revelation 12:5 and 19:15, notice, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, pointing back to Psalm 2, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And in 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Back to Psalm 2 again. Speaking of the Messiah, speaking of his power, his might, his majesty, his judgment. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. In chapter 2 of Revelation, we have another very precise reference to the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Notice, Psalm 2 was the anticipation of the Joshua, Jesus, coming into the New Testament. Revelation 2:26 through 28. And he that overcometh, and that would be Jesus, he's the overcoming one. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Seventh, there's another aspect to the topology of the rod. Sometimes the rod is even referring to the elect, that faithful people that faithfully use the law of God as a schoolmaster, as a judging tool against the wicked. Psalm 74:2. Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance. The congregation is used as the rod of his inheritance. Remember, the eternal church is to be used as the threshing instrument of the Almighty and their declaration, by their declaration, of the word of God, of the law of God. Isaiah 41:14 and following. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. You see, that's what the people of God are to be. Threshing instruments. Instruments of power. Instruments of dominion. Instruments of majesty. Instruments of military, spiritually speaking, might. That's not what the church has become. We are not being used as the rod of God's inheritance or the rod of God's anger. Notice again, Exodus 17:10. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. as we shall see throughout the book of Joshua, it is the application of the law of God that determines the outcome of every battle. The rod of God is a depiction. The rod of God is a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes with the law of God, with his saints, for the express purpose of conquering all nations and establishing a global order of righteousness, equity, justice, and peace. And so whenever we read of the rod of God, we can know that it has something to do with Jesus, the lawgiver, the judge, the saints, everything that has to do with dominion. But note carefully as to whom it was aiding Moses in holding up his hands with the rod of God. You know, when we read these stories, it's of little consequence in the big scheme of things that Moses' hands were raised, or Moses' hands were down, or Aaron and Hur held up his hands and he had the rod. We go through that academically, like this is historically what happened and that's really all it means. No, this is accounted for us for a reason. It has something to do with us because it has something to do with the Lord Jesus and the commission that he has given to his church. And so whenever we read of the rod of God, we can know it has something to do with us, with the law, with Christ. But note who is holding up the hands of Moses. It's Aaron and Hur. But who were those men? Now, Aaron, we know. He was the high priest, the Levitical priesthood, and he's often a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his priestly duties. That's easy. According to 1 Chronicles 2:19, however, Hur was the son of Caleb, a faithful man. And he was the father of another faithful man in whom the Spirit of the Lord was upon, Bezalel, the chief architect, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, but Hur was from the tribe of Judah. Both tribes symbolically speak of the origins of Christ. He's both a Levitical priest. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is from Judah. Each of these men might represent God, and perhaps Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Maybe the number three is significant. Maybe it's the sustaining of Moses, the Father, the Son, the Spirit in battle. I don't know. But I believe there's a very practical application to this event. Well, these men very likely represent God's work in the battle, for he alone is the conqueror. They may also represent the church assisting, Aaron and Hur assisting in the warfare by sustaining Moses' uplifted hands. Remember, Moses is a picture of the law. As we lift up the law, we are victorious in battle. The lesson from Exodus 17:11 may signify that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and his law is lifted up and magnified by its application by his people with the help of God the Holy Spirit, the forces of the proverbial Amalek will be defeated. So you find that these antinomian churches have no teeth. Because they have no power, because they have denied the law of God, the application of the law of God. And when I say the law of God, I mean the word of God in its completion. And I continue to ask people that argue this point. I say, well, what would you replace the law of God with? What is better than God's word? What part of God's word is no longer applicable? What part of God's word is no longer righteous, just, equitable? Because you cannot have nothing. You must have something to base everything upon. There must be a standard, a plumb line. And that plumb line, that standard, has to be the Word of God. Now, contrary, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ and his law is neglected, usually by antinomians, or those who just give lip service and dilute the Word of God, or pervert the Word of God, or forget the Word of God, the armies of Amalek prevail. And right now, culturally speaking, the armies of Amalek are prevailing. The raising up of the Word of God, the using of the Word of God, the dissemination of the Word of God is the church's obligation as well as their power. And whenever they fail to declare and magnify the Lord, Amalek prevails. My brethren, we are in a day where Amalek is prevailing mightily, and the blame rests right on the church. One other thought. When we read in 1 Timothy 2:8, when the Apostle Paul admonishes Timothy, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, what does that mean? Now we're all going to lift our hands up. Does that mean anything? Does that make a difference in the culture war? Does that make a difference anywhere? Is that what we're to do? Now, if you say, well, that's what it says, then fine, do it. But what does it mean? Does it represent something greater, something more powerful? Because I believe it's representational language pointing to the church's commission, meaning that we are to be constantly in the work of the magnification and application of the law of God so that Christianity prevails against Amalek. As Moses had his hands lifted up, so must we lift up our hands. But it's metaphorical language in its power, because this means little. Lifting up your hands, what does it mean? God is up there? Well, no, God is every. God is omnipresent. God is... What does it mean? Is there something more? I believe there is. And I believe it goes right back to Exodus 17. And then in his admonition in Exodus 17:14, God tells Moses, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Notice it was Joshua, not Israel, who is the recipient of the contents of the book of remembrance for the express purpose of utterly destroying Amalek along with any memory of him and his wickedness. So as Joshua's goal was, so Christ's goal is, to destroy Amalek along with any memory of him and his wickedness. The total destruction of wickedness and violence against his covenant people. That's the church's commission. Casting down every imagination, everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Not on our own agenda, not feathering our own nests, but building the kingdom of heaven by the declaration and the application of God's word. Reverend Dr. Joseph Moorcraft comments, he says, the purpose of the book of Joshua is not to give us a general history of Israel, but its focus is the progress of God's redemptive revelation and the establishment of his kingdom on earth, both of which were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're going to find throughout the study of the book of Joshua is that it is a book of practical strategies and tactics for Christian reconstruction with a heavy emphasis on covenant law. Mostly, it is a book detailing in spiritual allusions, types, and gospel illustrations the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and how the people of God are to conquer in the land of worldly Canaan. And this then must be accomplished. This can and must be accomplished by the faithful application of the law of God, the preaching of the gospel, and the declaration of the majesty and sovereignty of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this book is so important. Because it gives us practical strategies. It points forward to what we are to do. While the book of Joshua is the historical account of the beginning conquest of Joshua and the children of Israel, typifying the spiritual conquest over many nations, it actually begins with Deuteronomy. Where Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses, that's where the book begins. So look at verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. That is almost exactly what we read in Deuteronomy. God's servant, Moses, dies. And then the Lord speaks to Joshua. And he says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all his people. Now, at first blush, it may seem as if the mention of Moses is simply a passing statement, but it's very important. As we said last time, God is establishing Moses as his servant. Even though he was not allowed to go into the promised land, he is establishing Moses as his servant. God had forbidden Moses to enter into the land of Canaan as a result of this disobedience. But we are not to confuse the fact that even though he was not permitted into the land of Canaan, it doesn't mean that he was not a child of God. In fact, he was not only a child of God, he had God's grace, God's favor. He was a credible leader of the people. And God states clearly that Moses was his servant. Now, after the death of Moses, parenthesis, the servant of the Lord. So he's telling the people that Joshua was going to be Moses' successor. And Moses was a servant of the Lord. So therefore, Joshua would be likewise a servant of the Lord. He would be with Joshua just as he was with Moses. And that was significant for the children of Israel. Therefore, after they wept and they grieved after the death of Moses, they were now assured not to worry. They had their Jesus. They had their Joshua. The Geneva Bible comments on this. The Bible says this in its commentary, so that Joshua might be confirmed in his calling, and so the people might have no reason to complain or to doubt that Joshua was approved by God. Joshua is adorned with most excellent gifts and graces from God, both to govern the people with wisdom and to defend them with strength. He lacked nothing that he needed to be a valiant leader and a faithful minister. He overcame all difficulties and obstacles and brought Israel into the land of Canaan, which according to God's command, he carefully divided among the people of Israel. Quote. So by declaring that Moses was indeed God's faithful servant, the people would then be confident that they could trust Joshua in the exploits against the people of Canaan. And the promise is very clear. In Joshua 1:5, notice the promise of God to Joshua and the people. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses. Here's the confidence. So I will be with thee, I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. A greater encouragement could not be given. This was the same promise that Moses related to the people in Deuteronomy 11:25. In 11:25 of Deuteronomy, there shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. You think about this. Whenever the people of God are obedient, and when their leaders are faithful, this is the promise, this is the result. When the church, when their leaders become apostate, the church must go into retreat. It must turn tail. It cannot stand before men because they are not being faithful. But when they are faithful, no man can stand before them. One of the key elements of the book of Joshua is the consistency of the Lord's encouragement, both in word and in miraculous deeds, so that the people would be assured they would not become disheartened while in the trials of the battle for the glory of God. We, if we are faithful, we should never be discouraged. The flesh will seek to discourage us, but we should never be discouraged if we are being faithful. Because God's promise is for us. And we should never become disheartened while in the trials of the battle, because the battle is the Lord's. Consider this, for instance. Israel could have crossed the Jordan by any natural means. They could have constructed a bridge. They could have made rafts to get the people and their belongings across. But God would have none of that. God instead miraculously parts the river, as he did at the Red Sea, to prove, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with you, in order to show that the same liberating God, the same liberating God of victory, conquest, and inheritance for Israel now was with them in the days of Joshua. Same God that was with them with Moses is now with them with Joshua. The omnipotent intervention was done in order to ensure in the mind of the Hebrew people that God was with them and his promise of victory was steadfast, provided they remain faithful. As A.W. Pink clearly states, Israel might have taken Canaan without any miracle, but in such a case there had been no glorious display unto them of God's almightiness, his loving kindness, and his nearness to them. The stupendous marvels that he wrought in Egypt, at the Red Sea, in the wilderness, and now in Canaan, were designed to teach the covenant people and the surrounding nations too that the gods of the heathen were no gods and could neither do good or evil. Jehovah was the living and true God. He was the Lord of all the earth. In a variety of ways, Israel was made to see that it was not their own valor and strength which delivered them, but rather Jehovah's right hand and mighty arm which secured the victory for them. Canaan did not become theirs so much by their own prowess and conquest, but rather as a divine gift. The object of all miracles is to reveal the power and grace of God. End quote. We put too many restrictions on God. We don't believe that if we stand in the marketplace declaring the word of God, that God will respond victoriously in behalf of his glory. So we hedge, we hide, we retreat. It's time for the church to go forward militaristically, valiantly, with confidence. God then gives Joshua a direct commandment of divine importance. Notice verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, here it is. Arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. No more wilderness sojourning. No more waiting for the promise to be realized. Arise and go over this Jordan, because I have given you this land as your inheritance, even to the children of Israel. So now that the law had been given by Moses and the warnings of the covenant clearly stated, along with the historical victories and failures of God's people in the wilderness, God tells Joshua to actually do something. He's telling him actually to do something. Notice, he didn't say, stop and worship. Now, he will say that. But the first thing he wants Joshua to recognize is that the goal of worship is action. The goal of your knowledge is application. The goal of the Church of Jesus Christ is victory, conquest, and inheritance. So he tells Joshua to actually do something. You are going to do something. He tells Joshua to arise. He tells him to go over the river of Jordan into the land of Canaan with all of the people of God. Why? Because God had promised them the land of Canaan. The land was going to be theirs. It was the land of their inheritance that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy had kept saying over and over and over. And now was the time when they would enter in. This was Joshua's great commission. And that was the commission of Jesus Christ. And that commission now, even our commission, that commission is even now to us, our great commission. When Jesus Christ left his apostles, when he finally left to go to be with the Father, he gives them that commission. He tells the apostles just before he leaves them that they are not to be afraid, but they are to go into all of Galilee, because he will be there, he will be with them, he will go before them. And he tells them that all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth, and therefore they are to go into all the nations, even as Joshua went into Canaan, a type of all the nations of the world, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded them, even the law of God, because he would be with them even to the end of the age. This was Israel's destiny. And this is our destiny today. May God be pleased to impress upon us our destiny, our legacy, that we might go forth unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.